And welcome to World News. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, starting off this newscast in Gaza, where more Palestinians have fallen victim to the Israeli killing campaign in the Gaza Strip. At least 76 more civilians have lost their lives and 158 wounded in the Israeli attacks on Gaza just during the past day. Northern Gaza remains the focus of the attacks. Local sources in Beit Lahia said at least 17 more people were killed when the IOF bombed a house near the Kamal Adwan Hospital. International charity Doctors Without Borders says its Gaza clinics have reported a huge increase in the number of newly displaced Palestinians. The Gaza Health Ministry announced that the Palestinian death toll has passed 43,900 people, most of them women and children. Nearly 104,000 others have been injured. Earlier, we got an update on the developments on the ground in Gaza from our correspondent in Khan Yunis, Ahmed Al-Najjar.
But the Israeli aggression continues its attacks against the civilians across the Gaza Strip, starting here from the southern parts in Khan Yunis city, where once again, the Israeli fighter drones attack the helpless civilians sheltering in their tents within the so-called safe zone in the western parts of Khan Yunis city. Israeli occupation has designated Al-Mawasi area, which extends between the Khan Yunis city and moves to the north, Deir al-Balah city, as safe and humanitarian area that will not experience any military operations. But once again, the Israeli helicopters attacked a tent for Abu Sufyan family that killed an entire family, a father, a mother, and their two children, and injured one little girl. The attacks have been frequently happening over the past few weeks. In less than a week, it could roughly be the eighth attack within the Al-Mawasi area and the 11th here in the southern parts of the Gaza Strip, as the occupation carried out two attacks within the past 24 hours, also in Khan Yunis city, particularly in Gizan al-Najjar village in the southern parts of Khan Yunis city, which attacked a group of the local police members who were trying to secure the aid trucks that is coming from the Saladin routes. The occupation is trying to create a state of chaos and anarchy to and not allowing the needed aid to arrive for the families that need it here.
The Palestinian resistance has inflicted more casualties and material losses on intruding Israeli forces in Gaza. The Al-Qassam Brigades, the military wing of Hamas, announced hitting a Merkava tank in Beit Lahia, northern Gaza, using Al-Yassin anti-armor missiles. They also attacked a group of 12 Israeli occupation forces in the same area. In another Beit Lahia operation, a Qassam sniper targeted 5 Israeli troops. According to information released by the Israeli military, 798 IOF soldiers have been killed since early October of last year. However, resistance groups say the actual number is much higher. The UN Secretary General renews his call for an immediate ceasefire in West Asia in order to end Israel's months-long killing of civilians in Gaza and in Lebanon. Speaking to reporters in Brazil's Rio de Janeiro ahead of the G20 summit, Antonio Guterres said that the double standards in the West Asia region must end, adding that international humanitarian law must be applied everywhere. He emphasized the need to address the immediate crises and reiterated the call for a ceasefire and the entry of humanitarian aid to Gaza. Now to the West Bank, where Israeli forces have carried out fresh raids in the occupied area, abducting at least 15 more Palestinians. Israeli violence and deadly raids in the occupied territories have intensified alongside the regime's genocidal war on Gaza. Earlier, our correspondent Naka Hamed gave us more details about the Israeli atrocities in the West Bank.
We are talking about a big raid on the Palestinian refugee camps over here in the West Bank. A big raid was done upon the refugee camp of the Beit Lahem refugee camp of Ad-Dehesha refugee camp, many vehicles and soldiers are still in the alleys of the Dehesha refugee camp, which is considered to be the largest refugee camp in the Bethlehem area. And sources from inside the refugee camp have told us that there has been many attacks upon Palestinian homes, destroying doors of the homes and performing detaining operations at arresting Palestinian youth from inside Dehesha refugee camp. Until this moment, the military vehicles are still inside Dehesha refugee camp and still going on with the incursion that started early in the hours of the early morning. Not only Dehesha refugee camp in Bethlehem was attacked, but also we are talking about Balata refugee camp in Nablus, and Balata has been under attack, systematic attacks. We are talking about almost daily incursions to a Balata refugee camp.
The Israeli regime presses ahead with its brutal war on Lebanon, attacking the country's healthcare system. In a raid on the city of Nabatea in southern Lebanon overnight, the regime strike killed at least seven more people. According to the Lebanese media, at least six paramedics have been killed also by Israeli jets bombing the Islamic Health Authority Center in the village of Arab Salim in Nabatea. Earlier, two rescue workers were also killed and several others wounded. The Lebanese government and rights groups have accused Israel of intentionally targeting medical and emergency workers. Since the beginning of the Israeli regime's aggression on Lebanon, more than 200 healthcare workers have been killed and over 300 others injured. There have also been at least 280 attacks on healthcare facilities. Meanwhile, the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has carried out fresh retaliatory operations against the Israeli regime. Hezbollah targeted an administrative center of the Golani Brigades in the northern occupied territories. According to Israeli media, 30 missiles were launched towards the upper and western Galilee areas, as well as the northern occupied city of Nahariya. They also reported a number of rockets falling in the northern occupied city of Kiryat Shemona. Earlier on Monday, Hezbollah targeted an Israeli settlement in the northern occupied territories. Israeli troops in the southern Lebanese town of Khiam were also targeted for the fourth time by the resistance movement. Hezbollah's retaliatory operations are carried out in defense of the people of Lebanon and in solidarity with the Palestinians in Gaza. Iran's foreign ministry calls the UK government's denial of Israel's ongoing genocide of Palestinian Gaza a normalization of crime and aggression.
Such posturing should be looked upon within the same basis that I always warned you about. I mean, that's the normalization of aggression and crimes. So this should only be in line with the policies of the UK and its approaches regarding the region, especially in the past year. Regardless of any crime committed in the occupied territories, the UK has offered lethal arms to the Zionist regime, and they've kept doing that.
During his weekly presser, Ismail Baqiyya said that the events unfolding in Gaza testify to the existence of genocide in the real sense of the term, which has been reported by the UN Human Rights Council as well. Regarding the Gaza ceasefire negotiations, Baqiyya criticized the Israeli regime, saying that it shows no commitment to halting its aggressive actions. The Iranian official emphasized that Israel has repeatedly demonstrated a lack of interest in achieving peace or stopping the violence. Baqiyya asserted that it is the duty of peace-loving nations to explore the various avenues to achieving a lasting ceasefire, a commitment that he said Iran supports firmly. Meanwhile, Tehran has dismissed Western allegations of creating tensions in the Red Sea. Iran's Deputy Minister of Roads and Urban Development addressed the issue during his visit to London for an International Maritime Organization's Council meeting. Ali Akbar Safayi rejected the claims, pointing to the Israeli regime's genocide in Palestine and in Lebanon, backed by the U.S., the primary drivers of regional tensions. He also criticized the U.S. and U.K. military operations against Yemen, calling their claims of self-defense unjustifiable, reaffirming Iran's adherence to U.N. Resolutions 2140 and 2216. Safai denied allegations of arms sales and underscored the need for resolving Yemen's crisis through diplomatic channels. And now to Iran, where two members of Iran's Basij volunteer forces have been killed in a terrorist attack in the southeastern province of Sistan and Balochistan. The two were in their personal vehicle leaving their workplace for home in the city of Saravan when the attack took place. The ground force of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps has confirmed the report. According to the IRGC's public relations office, search operations are underway to find the perpetrators. There have been several terrorist attacks against security forces in Sistan and Balochistan over the past months. Iranian officials say terrorists based in neighboring countries are behind the incidents. Well, in the wake of Germany's government's collapse, opposition to the country's support for the imperialist aggressions in West Asia and in Eastern Europe is growing. The public increasingly rejects Germany's backing of the Israeli and Ukrainian war machines. Our correspondent, Dieter Rinitsch, brings us more.
Around 20 marches were held in various German cities over the weekend. Tens of thousands marched in solidarity with Gaza despite continued harsh repression. Protesters also expressed their opposition to the planned deployment of U.S. middle-range rockets to Germany, which can hit Russia with nuclear warheads.
Well, I think it's very important this demonstration is taking part because it means it's not only the pro-Palestine bloc, you know, with only Palestinians with whom we are usually working, but also many white German anti-Krieg, anti-war demonstrations. This is also very important.
Despite this opposition, Germany's arms industry continues to supply Israel. This week, they revealed the INS Draken, the sixth Dolphin II class submarine. Unveiled at the Kiel shipyard in Germany, this submarine was built by the German company ThyssenKrupp and partly funded by Germany.
I'm really worried by the developments in Germany. There is an enormous increase in military spending while the population gets poorer and the social system is underfunded. At the same time, Germany is preparing for war and trades lots of arms into conflict regions, not only to Ukraine, but even more so to Israel.
Hundreds of anti-war activists met in the southwestern city of Tübingen to share their experiences and activities and prepare for future protests. Activists and academics lectured on the role of schools and universities in the government's war drive and imperialist plans.
Universities are used for war preparations. For instance, the federal state of Bavaria introduced new legislation enabling them to force universities to conduct research for military purposes, even if the universities and researchers are against it.
Peace activists told Press TV that next year's focus will be protests outside U.S. Army bases in Germany over several weeks in spring 2025. The U.S. Army has recently reopened military bases in the west of Germany for the deployment of middle-range rockets amid growing tensions between NATO and Russia.
German parties don't reflect public sentiments, which are visible in the growing protest movement and a new open letter signed by hundreds of public figures. The government responds with the introduction of anti-democratic legislation and repression. For this reason, many observers believe that voters will punish the parties in the coming elections. Polls predict heavy losses for those in government. Dieter Reinisch from Tübingen.
Russia has once again warned of Washington's decision to let Kiev strike deep into Russia using long-range U.S. missiles. Russian Foreign Ministry spokeswoman Maria Zakharova says President Putin has already shared his thoughts on this critical issue. Back in September, Putin warned that the move would mean NATO's direct involvement in the conflict. Moscow has said that it would make the appropriate decisions in response to such threats. Meanwhile, senior Russian lawmakers have said Washington's move will escalate the conflict in Ukraine and could lead to World War III. U.S. President Joe Biden has reportedly allowed Ukraine to use U.S.-made weapons to strike deep into Russia. And now to Greece, where clashes between protesters and police at rallies commemorating the country's 1973 uprising turns into protests against the ongoing Israeli genocide in Gaza.
While the people of Palestine and Lebanon are being massacred, we must be there and shout that the cause is alive, and today, more than ever, it calls us to fight.
We are here 51 years later because the slogan that was shouted back then, bread, education, freedom, is still relevant to our generation, and we, in our turn, fight today's battles with the same slogans.
As demonstrators marched through the streets of several cities, including Athens and Thessaloniki, police used force to disperse the crowd. In the capital, Athens, students waving Palestinian flags marched past the U.S. and Israeli embassies. They burned the U.S. and Israeli flags and chanted slogans in solidarity with the people of Gaza and Lebanon. Over the past 13 months, similar rallies have been held in many European and Western countries, including the U.S. and the U.K. Protesters in these countries have condemned their governments for supporting the Israeli genocide by providing financial and military aid to the regime. And with that, brings us to the end of this Worldless edition right here. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Pascal Lamy, a former head of the World Trade Organization, WTO, says it is clear that Britain's interests lay in staying close to the European Union on trade rather than allying with Donald Trump, not least because Britain does three times more trade with Europe than the United States. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. The former head of the World Trade Organization, Pascal Lamy, has said Britain should side with the European Union over trade and economic policies rather than a Donald Trump-led United States, as fears grow over a possible global trade war. Pascal Lamy, who was head of the World Trade Organization from 2005 to 2013 said it was clear that Britain's interest lay in staying close to the European Union on trade rather than allying with Donald Trump, not least because Britain does 3 times more trade with Europe than with the United States. His comments came after a key Trump supporter, Stephen Moore, said on Friday, 15th of November, that Britain should reject the European Union's socialist model if it wanted to have any realistic chance of doing a free trade deal with the United States under a new Trump administration, and as a result, avoid the 20% tariffs on exports that the president-elect has promised. Pascal Lamy said it's an old question with a new relevance given Brexit and given Trump. In my view, the United Kingdom is a European country. Its socio-economic model is much closer to the European Union's social model and not the very hard, brutal version of capitalism of Donald Trump and Elon Musk. Pascal Lamy added, we can expect that Donald Trump plus Elon Musk will go even more in this direction. If Trump departs from supporting Ukraine, I have absolutely no doubt that Britain will remain on the European side. He added, in trade matters, you have to look at the numbers. The trade relationship between the United Kingdom and Europe is 3 times larger than between the United Kingdom and United States. He noted, this is a very structural interdependence which will hardly change unless, which I don't think is a realistic assumption, the United Kingdom will decide to leave the European Union norms of standards to move to the US one. I don't believe that will happen. Pascal Lamy added, my answer is that the option to unite politically, economically and socially with the United States and not with Europe makes absolutely no sense for Britain. I believe that for the United Kingdom, interests and values, the European option remains the dominant one. Ivan Rogers, the former British ambassador to the European Union, said it was clear that after Donald Trump's re-election, Britain would have to choose between the United States and the European Union. Ivan Rogers said any free trade agreement that Donald Trump and his team could ever propose to the United Kingdom would have to contain major proposals on US access to the UK agricultural market and on veterinary standards. It would not pass Congress without them. If the United Kingdom signed on the dotted line, that's the end of the Starmer proposed veterinary deal with the European Union. You can't have both, you have to choose. Their remarks came as Prime Minister Keir Starmer heads to Brazil on Sunday, 17th of November, for a meeting of the G20, where issues of global security and economic growth are set to dominate. Keir Starmer is expected to hold talks with President Xi Jinping of China, on whose country Donald Trump is proposing to slap huge 60% import tariffs. Trade experts expect that the United States will demand that the European Union and Britain follow suit, which both will strongly resist for their own trade reasons. The United Kingdom is seeking to increase trade with Beijing, while also stepping up efforts to find greater ways to access the European Union's single market. Recently, the Governor of the Bank of England, Andrew Bailey, made clear that leaving the European Union had weighed on Britain's economy. A government source said that developing a trade strategy in the New World Order was now the top priority, adding, "It has gone from being very important to being the number one issue," following Donald Trump's re-election. However, João Vale de Almeida, the former EU ambassador to London, said he believed there was common territory for agreement which would involve minimal pragmatic deals between the European Union and Britain and the United States and Britain. He said, We know that Donald Trump will try to divide European member states and divide the United Kingdom and the European Union. This is already what Nigel Farage is trying to do. But I think we can walk and chew gum at the same time, adding, given that a fully-fledged trade deal with the United States is not possible because agricultural issues will get in the way, and an European Union deal is limited by UK red lines, any deals will have to be limited, so there may be a way through. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story. Donald Trump's worldview is zero-sum. He thinks that if he gains, someone else must lose. It is how he sees the world trade. Other countries, mainly China, are taking advantage of America. Therefore, the solution is to impose tariffs on Chinese imports to the United States so that China loses and the US gains. But it is also how he sees Britain and the rest of Europe. Hence the comment from Stephen Moore, the President-elect's advisor, who seems to have reflected Trump's thinking when he said, Britain has to decide. Do you want to go towards the European socialist model, or do you want to go towards the US free market? As a statement of ideology, this is merely interfering in the political affairs of another country, and no worse than Labour staff going to help the Kamala Harris campaign in their spare time. But as a statement of trade policy, it is outrageous cheek, as well as being fundamentally mistaken. It is not new that Donald Trump and his advisers think that European social democracy is socialism, and that Britain should steer clear of it. But to say, as Moore does, that because Britain is shifting more in a European model, we, the incoming US administration, would be less interested in having a free trade deal with the United Kingdom is offensive and bad economics. John Rentoul, author of this article, said, we all know that it is Donald Trump's style to say unacceptable things, and if we have not become too polarized, we may acknowledge that sometimes he has a point. It is plain unacceptable to suggest that Britain should be punished by tariffs for the sin of making political choices with which Trumpians disagree. He said that that is what Moore seems to be suggesting, that Britain should choose between the European Union and the United States, with the implied threat that we would face higher tariffs on exports to the United States if we make the wrong choice. If that is what Moore and Trump mean, they must also know that Britain is only ever going to choose Europe in that scenario. The European Union is our largest single economic partner, accounting for 43% of our trade, while the United States accounts for 18%. But Donald Trump does not always mean what he says, and Keir Starmer must hope that Moore doesn't either. Trump's rhetoric about trade is fundamentally flawed. The whole point about trade is that it is not a zero-sum game. It happens because both sides benefit from it, and attempts by politicians to protect their voters from the effects of trade always end up being counterproductive.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of remembrance of God based on the sermon number 222 of Nahjul Balagha. And we discussed about the meaning of remembrance, the meaning of dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the importance of dhikr. And also we talked about the different levels of dhikr. We talked about quantity and quality of dhikr. And we then discussed about the way and the reasons why people remember something. And we say that the reason why people remember something is normally because they need it. So when a person needs something, his attention is drawn towards that thing or that entity. For example, if a person needs food, is hungry, then his attention is drawn towards food. Or for example, when a person realizes he needs water, then his attention is drawn towards water, and things like that. So we said one of the reasons why people remember or perform dhikr, that means their attention is evoked, is when they realize they have a certain need.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, we say that the reason why people remember things normally is because they realize that they need something, and then they remember that thing. And we talked about the various material needs that people have: food, water, clothing, and interaction with other human beings, social needs. These are all different needs where a person, because of the realization of that need, his attention is drawn towards the thing that will remove and alleviate that need. So considering that, we say that even at this level you can be remembering God. Why? Because if you have that attention, that all of these amenities that are going to alleviate your need are all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are representatives, they are representations of God, they are signs of God. Then in fact a person would have that, if that he has that insight, then he would look at these things as effects of God. And therefore there would be a certain form of remembrance. But then we also mentioned some higher level needs that a human being has, which are the spiritual needs, which are the needs a person will have in heaven. For example, in heaven also he will need clothes.
But the clothes of heaven are piety. وَلِبَاسُ التَّقْوَى ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ. The cloth of piety is better. What is this cloth of piety? It will be the clothes in heaven. So a person sometimes recognizes this need in this world also, that he needs piety. He needs to be pious. And who is the source of piety? هُوَ أَهْلُ التَّقْوَى. The source of taqwa is God. God is the one that is going to give you that protection required, that piety is coming from him. So that is one thing. Another thing is that a person also, for example, recognizes that in the hereafter, he needs that communication with God. He needs that, all those different kind of things that will create within him the state of ma'rifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why a person recognizes these needs and his attention towards Allah becomes even more profound and becomes with more depth and understanding. Allahumma salli ala
Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in collecting and organizing the speeches and teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has solidified his place in Islamic history as a key figure in preserving and dissemination of this timeless masterpiece. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
But there is also another type of reason why a person would remember someone. It's not just about needs. It's not just about needing something. You see, when you need something and then you remember someone, it's more of a selfish kind of remembrance. You see, it's because you are still focused on yourself. You're still looking at yourself and then wanting the other person. You don't want that other person because of who he is, but you want that person because he is going to solve your needs. See, there's a difference when you, for example, call your parents when you need them. Well, you need, all of us need our parents, we need our family members and relatives, and we sometimes, because of the requirement we have from them, we call them, right? We remember them. That is one form of remembrance. But there's also another form of remembrance that stems from love and affection, from mercy and kindness. You see, in the same way, how do we remember God? Do we remember God as that entity that is going to alleviate our needs? Or we remember him because we love him? Because we are infatuated by his beauty and his majesty and his grandeur. What are we looking at? What are we focusing on when we are remembering God? This is an important discussion that all of us require in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom. بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى
هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Palestine's freedom movement, notwithstanding the Zionist regime's slaughter of innocent civilians in the ongoing genocide in Gaza, the occupied West Bank and Lebanon, is recorded as an epic struggle destined to overcome Zionism. Concerning this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, 11 years after Gaza-based resistance movement Hamas clinched historic victory in 2006 Palestinian elections, former British Prime Minister Tony Blair made a remarkable confession. In a 2017 interview with Donald McIntyre for The Guardian, Blair unabashedly admitted to thwarting the Palestinians' democratic choice, a transgression of historic proportions at the time. Blair revealed that he and other global leaders were wrong to bow to the Israeli occupation's pressure, orchestrating an immediate boycott of Hamas after its landslide at the polls. Though international monitors had declared the elections free and fair, Blair, then at the height of his premiership, was ensured by Israel's wicked agenda, folly, swallowing its campaign to discredit both the electoral process and its victor, Hamas. As has been the norm for most American presidents to kowtow to Israel, George W. Bush drove the settler colonial regime's demands to halt aid to and cut off relations with the newly elected Hamas government. Blair often derided as Bush's loyal poodle, a label he earned through his unquestioning support for U.S. policies, also cemented his reputation as a war criminal. He brazenly demanded that Palestinians abandon their democratic will unless they conform to conditions set by foreign imperialistic powers. Typical of Western governments caught up in imperialism and a colonial mindset, Bush and Blair insisted that Hamas recognize Israel, renounce violence, and abide by previous agreements between its Fatah predecessors and the occupying regime. Austria, then holding the EU's rotating presidency, echoed this hardline stance on behalf of the 25-nation bloc, declaring, "There is no place in a political process for groups or individuals who advocate violence." Vicious efforts to isolate and oust Hamas from political power were spearheaded by Bush and Blair, and as a countermeasure to strengthen the hand of a willing collaborator, they hastily provided diplomatic and financial support to Mahmoud Abbas of Fatah, a futile strategy that clearly failed, with Abbas limping on, linked to a non-existent peace process that delivered zero victories until now. In fact, to this day, he continues limping on the same track. McIntyre wrote that Blair, who became envoy of the Middle East Quartet, composed of the US, EU, UN and Russia, after leaving Downing Street, now says the international community should have tried to pull Hamas into a dialogue. Within a year following Hamas' stunning victory, the Zionist settler colonial regime imposed a stifling boycott as well as an economic blockade of Gaza. An unending 17-year blockade since 2007 that has seen relentless bombings, assassinations, detentions, and denial of basic supplies, which, as Dr. Firuz Osman correctly described, is a policy of extermination. This is what the world witnessed in Gaza today after at least 43,700 fatalities in over 1 year. This exposes the Zionist narrative shamelessly promoted by Western leaders and mainstream media, that October 7 happened in a vacuum as a blatant falsehood. The hypocrisy and double standards of the West, which shocked much of the world in the aftermath of October 7, are far from new. The roots lie in the illegal establishment of Israel as a colonial project on Palestinian land in 1948. But for the generation that witnessed Hamas' outstanding 2006 election victory, it was more shocking to discover Western powers warning that they would not deal with a Palestinian government led by Hamas. NBC News reported at the time that Hamas had won so overwhelmingly and fairly. Former U.S. President Jimmy Carter said the elections in the occupied West Bank and Gaza Strip were completely honest. That Carter endorsed the election as free and fair compounded the dilemma for pro-apartheid Israel Western governments. After all, the decisive victory saw Hamas take nearly two-thirds of the 132 parliament seats. The profiling of Hamas as a terrorist organization is not only a ruse, but deliberately manufactured by the Zionist regime and latched onto by its Western lackeys to demonize and criminalize resistance, including armed struggle against the occupation. Not to be outdone by governments linked to the settler colonial regime are Zionist pressure groups who work in tandem with right-wing allies across a range of so-called think tanks, NGOs, and Israeli-funded research bodies. The Zionist playing field in South Africa has been no exception. Pro-apartheid Israel lobbies, ranging from SA Zionist Federation to the SA Jewish Board, have historically been profiling Hamas as a terror group, a tactic doomed to fail both at the national and international levels if they are wise enough to heed the lessons of South Africa's liberation movements. Palestine's freedom movement, notwithstanding Israel's slaughter of innocent civilians in the ongoing genocide in Gaza, the occupied West Bank and Lebanon, is recorded as an epic struggle destined to overcome Zionism.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kHz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir, and now you can listen to Arabi English Radio by your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
Arabi English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You are listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Danesh, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salam and welcome to this episode of the Hadith of the Day, where we delve into a sad moment in Islamic history, reflecting on the trials faced by Lady Fatima salamullah alayha after the passing of her father, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his holy progeny. One day, Umm Salama, a close companion of the Prophet, a faithful woman, visited Lady Fatima and asked her How did you spend your night, O daughter of the Messenger of Allah? Meaning, like, how are you doing today? In response, Lady Fatima said, I awoke amidst sorrow and anguish. The Prophet is lost and his successor is oppressed. The sanctity of the Prophet has been violated. So why is this important to know? Why should we delve into like some historical statements? Of course it is important because the path of Islam, we have to know about it. You know, is it changed or not? What factors have affected it? And, you know, this history sheds light on the teachings of Islam. And, you know, we should take into consideration the historical backgrounds of the everything that, you know, can be related to, like, history of Islam. It can be, like, regarding to the Islamic beliefs, Islamic rulings, and even Islamic ethics. So let's explore this profound statement. Lady Fatima's words reveal the deep pain she experienced after losing her father. The Prophet Muhammad was not just a father to her, he was the embodiment of guidance, compassion, truth for the entire ummah. His absence left a void that was felt throughout the community. Furthermore, when she mentions the oppression of her husband, Imam Ali alayhi salam, it reflects the turbulent political climate that followed the Prophet's death, Prophet's martyrdom. Lady Fatima's concern for the injustice faced by her husband highlights her unwavering commitment to justice and truth. So Lady Fatima was the first advocate or first supporter after the Holy Prophet of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And she was like an activist who supported Imam Ali alayhi salam and that society of that day, of, you know, that time. And the phrase, the sanctity of the Prophet has been violated, encapsulates her anguish over the disrespect and the challenges faced by her family. It serves as a reminder of the struggles that the early Muslims, some of them, endured to uphold the teachings of Islam amidst adversity. You know, some of the, like, I don't know how to call hypocrites, they betrayed the Holy Prophet and his legacy and his honor, and they tried to, like, take power away from its rightful owners and the people who were right to rule. So they oppressed Lady Fatima. You know what happened? They attacked her house, Imam Ali's house, and she got injured, and after a while, she was martyred. So may God's peace be upon her, and may we be, like, sympathetic to their sorrow. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You just listened to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Danesh, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
When it comes to the Palestinians and the U.S. Israeli genocide waged against them, there was a glimmer of hope that with the election of Trump, which got the backing of the Muslim community in the U.S., that there would be a change in the fate of Palestinians. But those hopes have faded, if not dashed, with many pro-Israeli picks, diehard Israeli supporters by the U.S. president-elect.
For Susie and Chris, the job you did.
Donald Trump has started assembling his cabinet and selecting top administration officials after his presidential election win. The structure of Trump's White House has angered many Palestinian supporters as his choices involve politics.